Revelation 13, you have, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. So remember, this is all a lot of symbolism in this vision. Okay. Remember, John's getting a vision, and he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe the vision in human words. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Okay, so we know already that the dragon is symbolic for Satan. We know that from the previous chapter. Stood on the sand of the seashore. From Revelation chapter 20, we understand that the seashore, the sand, represents the nations. So you have him standing on the nations. The idea is ruling over the nations. He has rulership of the earth. And we know that from other scriptures, right? Jesus said the ruler of this world is coming the night before he went to the cross. And for a time, Satan has been given authority over the earth. So the idea there is that he's standing in authority over the world, the nations, the sands of the seashore, the nations. Then it says, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That's a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? And a key to understanding this, I'm going to go into it a little bit this morning out there, because if I don't, people will be confused, is knowing the book of Daniel. And particularly for this passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 7. What does this beast represent? And what are the breakdown, the horns and the heads and the crowns? And that's what I mean about the details. While I'll touch on them out there, what I want people to walk away with is the understanding that the beast, here's the general statement, and this is what's most important. The beast represents an individual who rules over a confederation of nations, a bunch of nations together. We get that understanding from Daniel 7. We get it from this passage of Scripture and what the symbolism of Scripture means. Like the sea, and see in verse 1 there, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. The sea in the Old Testament is often symbolic of Gentile nations. And there's passages of Scripture that shows it. But it's also symbolic of the underworld, or the abyss, as we know it, where creatures like the Leviathan are talked about in the Old Testament. So what you have here is that the beast is coming, is most likely going to be a leader that comes from a Gentile nation, the sea, but also indicated is that he's also coming out of the abyss. That he's coming out of that place, you know, where there's demons. If you look back at Revelation, that was it, chapter 11, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, those are the two witnesses in Jerusalem that we talked about, prophesying on, remember in fire, they come out from them. The beast that comes up out of the abyss. So the beast, this is the same beast that's talking about in Revelation 13, comes out of the abyss to make war with them and overcomes them and kills them. So what you have here being portrayed in Revelation 13 is that the beast, who John in his letter, his epistle, refers to as the Antichrist, will come from the Gentile nations, but also will rise out of the abyss. Now, how can that be? If he's a man that comes out of a Gentile nation as a leader, how does he also come out of the abyss? Well, later on, we learn about a fatal head wound that he recovers from. And so there's this resurrection of him after he has been seemed to have received a fatal wound. So you see how it's important just to, the main thing to grasp is that the beast, or the Antichrist, is going to be a leader of a number of nations that are in rebellion against God. So that's like what I'm going to stress out there today. I'm going to go into some of the details, but just leave with that. Because when it comes to what do the horns exactly represent and the heads, there's different thoughts. I think there's more solid thoughts than others, but you can't be dogmatic about it. What's most important to realize is that this is a leader that comes out of the Gentile nations yet to come, and that he leads a confederation of nations, a bunch of nations that he rules over, and he will take them and rule the world for a time in the second half of the tribulation. Okay?
Do you think they're coming out of Europe?
It's most likely coming out of what is the old Roman Empire, which is pretty much all of what we know as Europe, part of Africa that has roots in the Roman Empire. Like the United States has roots in the Roman Empire. You know, we came out of England. England was one time, that area was controlled by Rome. So it's going to be a revival of that. Those 10 nations will be a revival of those nations that were under the Roman Empire. Okay. So here's the thing, is when Daniel's speaking about them, I'm going to read a little bit from Daniel 7 out there today. When Daniel's writing about them, the Roman Empire is yet to come. He's going to refer to the lion, which represents the Babylonian Empire. He's going to refer to a leopard that represents the Medo-Persian, the Greek Empire. And he's going to mention a bear that represents the Persian Empire. And those animals are symbolic of those nations. Like Babylon was known as a ferocious conqueror, gobbled up nations. Medo-Persia was known like a persistence of a bear in conquering. The leopard represents the Greeks who were yet to come before Daniel's time. Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. But then he'll talk about a 10-horned beast in Daniel chapter 7, just like John's writing about. But Daniel's looking ahead in his vision to the Roman Empire that we know as the past. Okay? And he'll describe it very similarly, the vision, as John does here in 13. But John's description is of a group of nations and a leader yet to come. But in the vision, God reaches back, and it's almost the same description. So that's why that's a strong argument that it's the revived Roman Empire, that there's going to be a leader of a revived Roman Empire in the time of the tribulation. Confused?
The ten-horned beast is supposed to be the nations that are a confederation?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. And so you'll hear that again this morning, but do you see what I mean? Like, in other words, all different levels of understanding out there. What you want people to grasp most of all is the general idea. This is going to be a leader that leads a group of nations at the end times that is against God and against believers and against the Jews.
Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
The people who write commentaries on the end times and the Antichrist, do they believe or think that the Antichrist is someone who will have been born into that position, the way Jesus was born into being our Messiah, or do they think it's going to be somebody who's going to be possessed by Satan?
Yeah, and I'll go into that this morning out there. The idea is that he will be most likely a person born just like we're born, and he will rise to power, and Satan will be behind him. But then after he receives his fatal head wound and recovers, he will then become possessed by Satan.
So then it's sort of like an indwelling of Satan.
Okay. Yes. Remember Judas, Satan entered Judas. Remember the night before? The same idea, but he's going to be a world leader who's already won of the confidence of most of the world in the first half of the tribulation. In fact, that when you go back to the first seal, look at Revelation 6, the first seal judgment.
Is your mic on?
Yes. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 and the first seal, then I saw, verse 1, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Remember, this is the first judgment. I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, but remember, no arrow, and a crown. He was a leader, and it was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we talked about that he would conquer with a false peace. Okay, he would be a leader that was conquering and seeming to solve the problems of the world at a time that the world's going to be in turmoil. And he's going to be this leader that's charismatic, and he's going to start bringing nations together and solving problems and get this following. Now, this plays into what we're talking about in Daniel chapter 9, right? That very last verse that we left off as. Remember in that verse it said he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's going to be at the beginning of those 7 years. Remember, Israel's a persecuted nation. He's going to bring them into the fold and seem to be their champion. That's going to be for the first 3.5 years. Then somewhere along the line, it seems that he's going to receive a wound, a head wound, where it's fatal. And that it's either that he truly does die and God allows him to be resurrected, or it's like a mortal head wound with the idea that he's definitely going to die. You know, like you say, someone received a mortal, like Kennedy when in 1963 was received a mortal head wound. And when you heard the news reports, he's received a mortal head wound, but he hadn't died yet. And then, you know, maybe an hour later he died. It might be like that, a mortal head wound. They're anticipating him dying, but he survives it. And it's going to be miraculous. And that's going to give him even more of a following. And that is, it believed when the time, a lot of people believe it's the time he'll be possessed. He'll already been have influence by the end, Satan, but now he'll be possessed. He's rising up out of the sea. Satan's on the seashore, right? Satan, if you remember at the end of chapter 12, it was reported that he was trying to destroy Israel, but a remnant went to the wilderness and were protected. Well, he can't get at them, so now he turns, he's on the seashore, he's turning to get the rest of the Jews who hadn't run away and Gentile believers.
So he's going to be possessed because that's where Satan turns over his power.
Right.
That's ruler of the world.
Right. What you have here in Revelation 13 is a counterfeit trinity. Satan has always been a counterfeiter. And what you have is Satan is the father, the counterfeit father. The beast, or the antichrist, is the counterfeit son, resurrected from the dead. You see in Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon is described, he's described very similarly to how the beast is described in 13, because as you look at Jesus is God come in the flesh, the beast is Satan come in the flesh. And then when you get to the second half of chapter 13, you have the second beast from the land, who is known as the false prophet, and he's the counterfeit Holy Spirit, because if you read that, he points everyone to worship the beast. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? Not? He points us to worship Jesus, the Son, right? So it's a counterfeit. But people who have rejected God and who are led by their desires and senses will be deceived by these miracles because it excites the flesh. And they'll start to think, this must be God. So that's what's being set up. I was just thinking this morning that, and making the final thoughts on this, is that look at our society today, and everything stimulates the senses. I mean, now you can't see people. I mean, when people have idle time, they're looking at their, you know, they can get YouTube on this or whatever. And everything is like, stimulated the senses, and it's almost being set. It's almost like a set. The stage is being set, where the sensational is going to be what's held. at a premium. So that's the setup. But you see, what I guess what the point I'm trying to get across is that grab the general concept. And the general concept here is that there's going to be a leader who is going to lead a group of nations. That's what's being symbolized by the beast. That's basically it. Sum it up in that. You can then go into the details and define the horns and everything else. But the bottom line is the beast represents an individual that leads a nation, a group of nations. And his name is synonymous with that confederacy of nations. Example, when you think of Hitler, you think of Nazi Germany. When you think of Nazi Germany, you think of Hitler. Together. That's what the beast represents. That final dictator. That final leader. And just think about how evil will then run rampant when the Holy Spirit is gone and the church has been raptured before that point. So, pretty sobering, right? But that's again the symbolism. And what you want to get out of the symbolism is the general idea. Here's what people do is they try to study those details too much and forget about or lose the general idea. And they spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what each horn represents and each head represents and so forth. Okay. Same with what we're studying now in Daniel 9. Let's just get the general concept of that. Okay. Let's go back there and finish that up this morning, that 70 weeks. Guys, any questions up to that point? Does it make sense about that general concept, how important that is? Okay. That's what I meant. If people walk away today, like let's say someone new in the Word, I want them to walk away with the beast represents a leader and a group of nations that is taking over the world at the time of the tribulation, and they're against God and God's people. That's it.
And that the beast is the Antichrist.
Right? And the beast is the Antichrist, yeah. Yeah, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation. The only time it's used in the whole Bible is in John's epistles, 4 times, the Antichrist. That's how we link it to the beast.
The latter epistles.
There's three in the first epistle of John, and the one in the second. Not the gospel, no, the epistle, the letters, yeah.
Now people are always speculating about the Antichrist. Is it here now? Will people recognize him as that? Will anybody recognize him as that?
Well, the people that come to a saving knowledge of the Lord during the tribulation will most, you know, they'll be reading their scriptures and, you know, remembering, yeah. So they would most likely recognize him as what scripture refers to him as.
So we won't be here, so obviously we'll have no interaction or nothing that he's here.
Yeah.
We'll be watching from above.
Right. Now, those believers who believe in the mid-trib rapture, those believers who believe in the mid-trib rapture, that and the mid-trib means that they don't believe that the church will be raptured until midway through the tribulation. They believe that they will see the Antichrist and be able to recognize him.
So because they believe that they'll be raptured in the mid-trib, they won't be raptured before then?
No.
No.
Well?
Yeah, in Christianity, you have three basic views.
They'll be raptured when the rapture happens.
Pre-trib rapture? Okay.
Right.
Before the tribulation? Mid-trib, halfway through. Okay. And then there's some Christians believe the post-trib rapture, which is basically happening right at the end of the 7 years. Christ comes down in the air, church goes up to be with the Lord, and then comes back with the Lord almost immediately following the rapture to earth.
So you're saying that those mid-trib believers, they're believers, so why aren't they going pre-trib? Are you saying they won't be believers until they're in the trib?
When it comes to the tribulation, no. When I talk about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib, I'm talking about believers, not that come to faith in the tribulation.
Okay.
But let's say now. All believers now, among true born-again believers who believe the scriptures,
right?
There are those three different viewpoints.
But what your question, you said, well, will they be raptured then in mid-trib or late-trib? They'll be raptured when God causes the tribulation to happen.
Yes.
It's like, not that there's not just because they believe it, it's going to happen the way they believe.
All right, that's what I was
That's what I thought you were asking, okay.
Yeah, the joke for the pre-trib rapture people is to say the mid-trib, you know, but you're wrong about your view as to when the rapture's coming, but we'll let you come with us. So a believer, a true believer who believes in the mid-trib rapture, or the post-trib rapture, if the rapture is truly before the tribulation, they'll go. It's not a primary doctrine. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, you know, you have a couple thoughts in the church today that some of the gifts of the Spirit are for today and some are not. It's not a primary doctrine. The salvation isn't.
So regardless of whatever you believe, you're going.
You're going whatever God says.
Before the tribulation.
Yeah. What we believe, and there's other churches that believe like us, is that the strongest scriptural argument can be made for the pre-trib rapture. But there are some sound arguments to be made for the mid-trib. I don't think so much for the post-trib, that's my opinion. But, but true believers can believe in one of the three. You know, obviously it's not a doctrine like salvation by grace through faith. You know, that defines Christianity, really.
Where Jesus is God.
Right, right, yes.
Yep. They're going to be surprised.
He was right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They'll be happily surprised.
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, and again, I think the greatest scriptural argument is for that. I think there's more, I think it fits more with Christ's character, the pre-trib rapture. You know, you look at Revelation chapter 4 through 19, which is speaking about the tribulation period. The word church is not mentioned once, but up through Revelation chapter 3, the church is mentioned. Even a passage of scripture like today, in Revelation 13, I'll just read, you don't have to turn, I know you guys are, like, in other words, in Revelation 13 today, we'll, if I get that far, I have to, it's hard to gauge how long it will take to explain the without confusing people, the, but it says in Revelation 13:9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. When you see that phrase used in Revelation chapter 3, if anyone has an ear to hear what the Lord says to the churches, that's in Revelation 2 and 3. Here in 13, it just says, if anyone has an ear to hear, it doesn't say to the churches. So there's lots of that type evidence. So going back to Daniel 9, let's look at that 27. Anything yet? I know the last time we left off, we kind of went through Daniel 24, 25, and 26, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, and where that brings us. And again, just the general understanding, and then down the road we'll go into more detail. Are we okay with that? I want to just read down through there and then get to 27, all right? And then if you have any questions, let me know. Remember, Daniel's praying about the future of the nation of Israel. He's in exile in Babylon. Israel's not yet back in their land, and he's wondering what's going to become of the nation of Israel. So he prays. The angel Gabriel has brought the response from God, which is what we're reading here. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And 70 weeks, we determined, is speaking of 70 weeks of years. That Hebrew word for weeks is a unit of time. It can be days, can be years. But in the context of the passage of Scripture and history, we know it to be years. And remember, in those days, we think in tens. Those days, they thought in heptads or sevens. So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Here's the purpose of all those years. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. You can take those first three purposes, sum it up in the issue of sin being taken care of. That's the final sacrifice, which we know Christ came, died on the cross, right, rose from the dead, And that finished, that was the price paid to finish transgression, to end sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Right? But the nation of Israel rejected that sacrifice, right? Correct? They rejected that. Now, all the Gentiles and individual Jews at the time Christ died and rose from the dead that accepted that, that was the beginning of the church. Right? The church age starts. But Daniel's not talking about the church age. Daniel's not praying about the church age. He's praying about what's going to become of Israel. He doesn't even know about the church age. That's that mystery age. That came about because the nation rejected the Messiah. And we live in the church age right now. Individual Jews come to a saving knowledge in the church age. They become part of the church. But what we're talking about is the nation of the nation. It's rejection of the Messiah. The nation has not yet accepted their Messiah. That's what God's going to deal with in what?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. After what occurs? Church is taken out. Then it goes back to his program for Israel. Alright. Now look at the second three purposes. To bring in everlasting righteousness, that means Christ's rule on earth, millennial kingdom, right? To seal up vision and prophecy, the idea is to finish all the prophecy in Scripture, complete it, that has to do with the millennial kingdom. And to anoint the most holy place. That's the tabernacle in Jerusalem where Christ will reign when he comes to earth. Right? We okay with that verse?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So you are to know, Daniel's to know this, God's saying Daniel knows this, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 7 weeks and 62 weeks issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat and times of distress. So in verse 25, what we have here is, so you will know and discern that from the decree that is issued, and it's going to be to rebuild Jerusalem and the Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. 7 weeks of years, 49 years, right? And what's being talked about there is that there's going to be a decree issued for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That's what's being referred to there. Rebuild Jerusalem, plaza, moat. Okay, it's the rebuilding of the wall.
In Nehemiah.
That's Nehemiah, right? Yep. That's Nehemiah, the decree for him to come back and rebuild. And then 62 weeks. So we have 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And let's read more about those 62 weeks in 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So those 62 weeks are the 62 weeks of years from the time the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt until the time the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. Okay?
So is it right at the end of the 62 weeks that is that?
Yes.
Beginning of that time?
Yep.
Right?
Yep. So we have 49 years, 7 weeks of years, right? And then how many? 62 times 7 is what? 434. But you add them both together, and you have 483 years of the 490. Okay? Now, what at the end of the 62 weeks, that 483 years since the issuing of the decree, right? That's the day that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, what we know as Palm Sunday. And within that week, he's cut off. What it means is killed, rejected as their Messiah, right? So we have here, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What that means, have nothing, his nation will not have accepted him. That's what it means, have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary.
So that's the Roman Empire.
We know in 70 AD, under a general named Titus, the Romans destroy. If you're familiar with the movies about Masada, that's that time period. The Romans will destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so who are those people? The Romans. And who is the prince going to come out of?
The Romans.
The prince who is to come, he will be a Gentile. He'll come out of some Roman, a nation that had once been dominated by Rome. And that's what we're talking, just real quick, that's what we're talking about now and today. When we talk about the beast, that's the prince. The beast is the prince. Right? Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, where are we at here? Is this about 100 years before this actually happens?
No, oh, no, this is about 500 plus years Daniel's writing this.
Yeah, but when does the 490s start? About
the issuing of the decree.
Right, so how many years?
Oh, okay. That would be, they came back from, it would be about 70, be around like 545 BC.
So less than 100?
Oh yeah, definitely less than 100, yes.
70?
Mm-hmm. No, not even that much, because it's almost at the end of the 70 years of exile. So we're talking, yeah, so, yeah. Okay, so, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So the idea is that, there's going to be wars, there's going to be difficulties. But now here's the thing. 26, like I said, I think I mentioned this to you. If you want to, if you mark up your Bible, you can draw a line or some type of mark between verses in 26 and 27. Because now 69 of those 70 weeks are completed at the end of verse 26. Right? All that remains is what? 7 years, 1 week, that remains. How long is the tribulation?
7 years.
Okay. You can fit the church age all between verse 26 and 27. From the time of Pentecost to right up through today, it's all in between verses 26 and 27 time-wise. So we have that so far, guys? You see the challenge, how you can't really do this out there?
It's hard. And you're telling us, and I'm like listening, trying to write, and then you're talking, and I'm missing half of what you're saying because I'm trying to remember how what you wrote down. You know, what you said.
Yeah.
That's why. And then I have all these little notes, and I'm like, what do they mean?
Well, since this is discipleship, you can stop me. I'm not out there.
No, we understand.
I don't have that constraint. I can just pick up with it next week, but, you know, so let me know.
I know. I'm just saying it's hard.
Because then you can pause it, write a note, and play it.
And I went back to my notes from a couple weeks back, and I'm writing more notes around those notes.
Notes.
So we got that? Generally? Yes. Do you have the general concept?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, that's again, I'll go back and get more specific with the years, but I just want you to get that general flow, that's what this is. The interpretation of this passage of Scripture. So now we're waiting for verse 27. So when we read verse 20, everything up until that point, 24, 25, and 26 has happened. We're waiting for 27.
So we're in there.
So in that little space, there's nothing.
Draw a little stick figure.
Here I am.
I am here.
You are here. Okay. So shall we venture into this last verse, and we'll probably have to pick it up. I'll give you the general flow, and then we'll pick it up again next week. Okay, so now this marks the beginning of those last 7 years. Okay? And what's going to mark the beginning, what's going to start the time clock of the last 7 years is not the rapture. Okay? The rapture is going to occur, and we believe that shortly after the rapture, day, two, or may, but it could be a year. All right? So the rapture doesn't mark the start of the last 7 years. What marks the start of the last 7 years, and he will make, and he is the prince of the people, right? That's to come.
Which is the Antichrist.
Which is the Antichrist. The beast. Coming out of
the sea.
Coming out of the sea, but also coming out of
the Gentile nation.
What used to be covered by the Roman Empire. A revival of the Roman Empire. Doesn't mean it's going to be exactly like the Roman Empire. But you look at, in Europe, Britain has its roots in Rome. France has its roots in Rome. Germany has its roots in Rome. Belgium has its roots in Rome. You get all these nations and offshoots of it. They all have roots in Rome. That's the idea. And I'll put a map up there today, and you'll see that most of what we know as Europe today will be in red. It means that's the Romans conquered that. So that's the idea, the Roman Empire. Doesn't mean there's going to be an empire named Rome again.
Right.
Okay. So that's the idea. So, and he's going to be the leader of those nations, right? The 10 horns on the beast represent 10 nations, basically. And he is going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So that's going to mark the start of the last 7 years. When the Antichrist or the beast makes a covenant with Israel, because that's who Daniel's writing about, with the many, all of Israel, that starts the time clock on the last 7 years. So at the beginning of the tribulation, the beast or the prince is going to seem like a really good leader. And he's going to seem to favor Israel. And he's going to make a covenant with them.
What makes you believe that with many means Israel?
Because Daniel's addressing Israel. God is answering Daniel's prayer concerning Israel. Okay, with the nation of Israel. For 1 week. So he's going to make this covenant. And that marks the start. Remember, we went back to Revelation this morning. We looked at Revelation chapter 6 and the first seal judgment. Remember that false peace? That's the seal. That first seal is happening at the beginning. That seal is open at the beginning of that last 7 years. And it's going to be a false peace. Okay. So that marks the start of the last 7 years. Now here it goes on here, and the idea here is that he is going, doesn't say it specifically here, but in making that firm covenant with them, what he's going to allow them to do most likely is to rebuild their temple. It may be already be rebuilt going into the 7 years, but he's certainly going to allow them to reinstitute their sacrificial system and sacrifice and do in the temple what they haven't been able to do for many centuries. And worship the way the Old Testament called them to worship.
The Jews are going to do that.
He's going to allow them to do that.
The Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's going to be part of the covenant.
What's stopping them now from doing that?
There's no temple.
The dome of
the Muslim dome is on the...
Oh, so they want to put it back on the exact spot.
Yes.
Because they could certainly build a temple.
Right. Yeah, the temple was built right at the site, at the area where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, was going to sacrifice Isaac. So it's a sacred area for them. That's where they want to rebuild it.
So they're not going to rebuild it until they can rebuild it there.
Right, in that area. Okay. Yep.
So what form will this making of the covenant let them in? What do you think that what that's going to be?
I think it's going to involve a lot of things. I think, you know, obviously Israel is surrounded right now by enemies. And so there could be war going on against Israel at that time. And the Antichrist steps in and he's this great peacemaker. And, you know, he protects Israel and he brings other nations into the fold. And he then makes this treaty with Israel.
Treaty. Okay.
And signs a covenant with them. And in that covenant, he says you can reinstitute your sacrificial system because that's vitally important to the Jews. And that would certainly for them indicate or make them believe that this guy is really on their side. And so he's going to do that. And so they're going to be able to do that. You look at the two witnesses, right, in Jerusalem at the beginning of that chapter. It talks about, in Revelation, it talks about the temple there in Revelation 12. So he's going to be allowed, most likely allow them to do that. But, now look what it says here. But in the middle of the week, so what's the middle of the week?
3 days.
Middle of the tribulation. Right around the time, most likely he's going to receive this fatal head wound. And be possessed. He's already being used by Satan. And recover from this mortal head wound. The idea, I think, of coming out of the abyss is the idea that he's resurrected from the dead. And he then says he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He's going to turn on Israel. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. On the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate. And the idea there is Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where he's going to set up what is known as the abomination of desolation. He's going to set himself up as the object of worship.
Now, if they're building, I mean, if you know, it takes a while to build the temple, it's not something that happens overnight.
Right.
Has it already been started at this location?
There's the building hasn't started, but from what I hear from different reports is that they're starting to gather a lot of the implements that they use in sacrifice. So it's on the mind of the Jews now to rebuild their temple. So some preparations being made.
And the other thing that has to happen is the dome of
Dome of the Rock.
Dome of the Rock is on the spot. Right now, where the temple will be. So that's got to be gone somehow.
Yeah. But don't the Jews, like, don't they know this? Like, don't they know that they're stepping into, they don't know it? Like, because they don't believe it? I mean, like, I don't.
Yeah, they've rejected it. Like, in other words, what helps us interpret part of what I'm talking about here is the New Testament. And they reject the New Testament.
Yeah, like, what are they thinking?
They reject
between
the New Testament.
Okay.
Right. What are they thinking between 27 and 28?
I'm sorry?
What are they thinking between 26 and 27?
They don't look at it.
They have
the Old Testament, so what do they think when they read this?
They don't, make it analogies. You know, they're not talking about specific people and things like that, so they can spiritualize it. Mm. You know, so, So, again, it's midway through. He's going to turn on them. And that last 3.5 years will be a period of persecution against Jews. And we'll talk about that this morning. And believing Gentiles who came to a faith during the tribulation, like none, not like any other time. You know, worse than Hitler. Or it's going to be... And that's, you know, so... That's that last 3.5 years. So you see where it says here, the wings of abomination. What we know from the New Testament is that this is where he sets up an idol of himself in the temple to be worshipped. And we'll get more into that in the weeks ahead in Revelation. And will come one who makes desolate. In other words, he's going to the world's going to be destroyed under, you know. Even until a complete destruction, one that is discreet, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that last part is God's judgment coming upon him at the end of the 7 years. Desolation for the one who makes desolate. And he's going to be judged at the end. So, that's what that, does that make sense now, the 27th verse there?
It's all so clear now.
I hope so. No, but again, what I'm sharing with you, you can study this for years, and it is a challenging. It's a challenging because what you're dealing with is some symbolism. You're also dealing with a knowledge of the history of the Old Testament, and again, some of it's speculative.
Here's maybe a stupid question, but
will he know he's the Antichrist? Who is he?
Who does he think he is?
I like that. That's a good question.
Well, he certainly will. That's a good question. It could be that he's so deceived. I mean, you had guys like Hitler. I mean, deceived to the point where they actually thought they were doing God's work. So I don't know if he would. He's going to say, "I work for Satan." I don't know. You know, that he's so deceived that he really thinks it's God that he's doing it for. This is my thought. You can take it, listen to it, throw it out if you don't want it. I think that when you look at the world today, I think that when you look at, I look at two extremes. You look at the Muslim extreme, you know, the terrorists and everything, that they believe that you have to kill so many people to bring Muhammad back. And then I think the other extreme, which is the only thing that someone should be extreme about, is believing in Jesus Christ. And I think that one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do, and it may be before he comes to power, before the 7 years of tribulation starts, is he will convince the world that the problem with the world is the extreme. And he will lump Christians and extreme Muslims together as the enemies of the world.
But even
of the world. I mean, you see it today. I mean,
I was going to say that's happening today.
Yeah. And so that I think what's there, like when their thing is that if they can eliminate them, the world will be fine. So I think when the tribulation starts, we know that the true believer is not going to be here. But I don't think extreme Muslims are going to be here either. I don't think the terrorists are going to be here. I think this guy is going to seem to solve the world. I mean, that's how a lot of the dictators in the past came to power. When Hitler came to power in Germany, he came at a time when Germany was so economically depressed after World War I. The Treaty of Versailles was so harsh and difficult for Germans that their economy tanked. I mean, German, was it Mark? Mm-hmm. Mark was not worth anything. Mm-hmm. And he came along, and he started to do things that brought the economy back. But what he also did, he targeted two enemies. He put the blame on two enemies for the cause of Germany's fall. And that was the Jews and the communists. And he put it on them. And so then that, again, was his justification for eliminating the Jews. He said they caused the problem. They own most of the businesses. They're the ones that have put us in the tank. And then the communism, if you look at Nazism and communism, we don't like either of them as a democracy. But they're opposites of each other. Communism is at the extreme other side of Nazism. You know, not fascism. So, I mean, that's just my thought. I think that he's going to be able to put Christians, true believers, and the Muslims, the extreme Muslims, in the same category, when they're really not in the same category, but target them as enemies. Let's get rid of these extremists. They're the problem. We can't come together as a world with these extremists. So that's my thought. That's not thus saith the Lord. That's
so that's why Hitler went on after his conquering other to invade Russia. He wanted to defeat communism.
Yes. Yep.
That's where Hitler was claiming himself. That was his downfall. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yep. All right. You ready to go home?
I'm exhausted.
I was just going to say, you must be exhausted.
Listen.
You know, when we go back out and listen to the service, which is going to be boring.
But you know what it is? Again, I think I shared this with you. One of the things I, you know, it's a study for a message. One of the things I do Sunday morning at home, you know, I get up early to study, is a lot of it is what do I leave out? Because I have to leave some of it out. And that's what sometimes I'm working on for the last minute. Because, you know, you study so much, you know. Lincoln said, Lincoln had this quote that he used about a preacher. He used it for the principle behind it. He said, yeah, it was like the preacher. He goes, I could write shorter sermons, but once I got started, I was too lazy to stop. In other words, to write a concise, to put a concise thing together, you really have to work. And the challenge is what you leave out. Yes. That's what the real work is.
Yeah.
What you
yeah.
And you can go so deep, too. You sat around with all the pastors in this area that really have a knowledge of it. You can go really deep. I mean, we're just scraping the surface even with our group, right? I mean, that's how deep the meaning of the work
yeah,
is.
But you know what it always comes back down to? What the general meaning is. I mean, it's fine because you do get a deeper understanding of the general meaning. But really, it's the general meaning that's most important. There's a guy coming, he's going to lead a group of nations against God, persecute the Jews and believers. That's the tribulation period.
Everything else is different viewpoints.
Right. Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
The biggest speculation is who is the Antichrist?
Yeah.
Well, fortunately,
shall we close? All right. And Alan, thank you for reminding. See what goes on in this scary. What goes on up here? That's why I need people to remind me of this.